And as the kids are going off, I did want to say, you can open up in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. If you're doing so, I did want to say that actually the next couple of Sundays, we're going to have some special events. Next Sunday, we're going to have a baptism going on. The Browns will be getting baptized and welcomed into our fellowship as well. And then on the 20th, the McClures are going to be dedicating Bryn, and Devin is going to be getting baptized. So we got a couple of baptisms and baby dedications and people coming into church membership in the next few weeks. So that'll be something to really look forward to. Genesis chapter 22, we're going to be looking at this morning the story of Abraham and Isaac. I will be reading from the New International Version, and it'll be up here on the screen, but I encourage you to read along as well. Genesis chapter 22, hear the word of the living God. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they had reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Last week, I actually was reading this text for my quiet time for a couple of days during the week. And it struck me, and when I think about this text, one of the things that comes to mind for me that relates to this, and I'll explain why, is a story that years ago when I was a midshipman here, about 27 years ago, I guess, I was here, I was a member of this congregation, and I felt like God revealed to me, and He gave me a dream, that one day I was to get out of the Marine Corps, and I was to come back here, and I was to become a pastor, either of this congregation or one that this congregation would plant. And that became a defining dream for my life. When my wife and I began dating, she knew that right from the beginning, that that was where I was headed, and that if she wasn't interested in being married to a pastor, she should just move on down the line, so to speak, because that was what God had called me to do. I loved being a Marine. That'll probably be a shock to those of you who know me. I was cut out for being in the Marine Corps. I liked it. But I knew that I'd been called to get out. Matter of fact, when I actually resigned my commission, a number of my staff NCOs that worked for me, I was a company XO, they laughed and they all in private were saying, what are you trying to get out of the Marine Corps? It's like, nothing, I'm getting out of the Marine Corps. No, I know you're not. You'll be a Marine till you die. What are you trying to get out of the Marine Corps? Nothing. God's told me I'm to be a pastor. I can't do that in the Marine Corps, so I'm getting out. We moved back up here. My wife and I, we had two small kids at the time, Tim and Jeremy, were 6 months and 20 months old. We moved back up here, and 2 days later, the two pastors on staff both resigned. We went from two to none, and the church promptly went into a pretty severe tailspin that lasted for a number of years. And at one point in there, Perry Anderson, who's one of our elders now, at the time Perry was not a member of our congregation, he and I worked together. As we walked on and on, I began doubting whether I had actually heard from God correctly or not. And you have to understand, this has been like 14 years. This has been driving my entire life. I had changed jobs. I'd given up my career. We had gone through good time and bad time. And all of a sudden, I can remember walking down the hall one day with Perry and saying to him, what do you do if your entire adult life you followed what you thought was God's dream for you, and now I think I'm wrong? How do I handle that? That was a dark night of the soul for me. It was very tough. I was begging and pleading with God to do something, to let me go somewhere, let me move back to Georgia, let me do something. We were really struggling. It was at that moment that God then intervened, and I actually did become pastor of the congregation through a whole series of circumstances. But I think of that story when I go through this, because Abraham is going through a test like that, but even much greater. Abraham's whole life is wrapped up in his son Isaac, for reasons we're going to talk about. Abraham's whole life has driven him to this point. And the question that Abraham is struggling with in this text is, is he going to give up on God's promise regarding Isaac? On the one hand, his entire life has been lived in belief that God has promised him he will have a seed and an offspring, and through that seed and offspring, which is Isaac, God is going to pass on the covenant with Abraham. And now, way late in Abraham's life, God is saying, I want to remove Isaac from you. How's Abraham going to respond to this? That's what we want to talk about today. Now, let me begin by talking a little bit about the purpose and the structure of the passage to guide us into it. First off, let me say the purpose of the passage is not about why Israel doesn't have child sacrifice. That's not the purpose of the passage. Many nations around Israel did practice child sacrifice. It is unusual that at this time in history, Israel did not practice child sacrifice. And many liberal scholars want to say, this is a story about why Israel didn't do it. That's not the point of the text, and we're going to see why, because the text tells us what the point is right up front. That's not the point. We know from many other places, God commanded he did not accept child sacrifice. It was extremely offensive, horrifying. God got very angry at that whole concept. This has nothing to do with that concept. What this text is about is it's about a test on Abraham. Now, why do I say that? Because Genesis 22:1 says this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. See, this is nice when God tells you what the point of the text is. And he's telling us that here. Now, does Abraham know that this is a test? He does not. That's why it's a test. If Abraham had known it was a test, it wouldn't have really been a test. But we're let in on it right from the beginning because the author wants us to understand this isn't about child sacrifice. This is about a test that Abraham is undergoing. It is the supreme test of his faith. And the entire structure of the passage shows us this. There's basically three parts in this passage. First, there is a section, verses 1 and 2, which is the presentation of the test. We're told it's a test, and then God tells Abraham, he gives him a command and says, here's what it is that we know is a test. Go take Isaac, go to the place I show you, and sacrifice him. Secondly, that's verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we have from verses 3 through 10, the story of Abraham obeying God's command. Abraham actually goes and he does what God tells him to do. And that's the second part of this passage from verses 3 through 10. And then the third part is verses 11 to 19, where God expands and extends the Abrahamic blessing. The blessing that formerly only belonged to Abraham is now given even greater terms than it was given before, and it's now specifically given to Abraham's seed for the first time. So Abraham, in other words, at the end of this test, is in a better place than he was at the beginning. So that point shows us the whole thing's about the test and what will happen with Abraham. Now there's also another important thing here, which is this passage is very tightly linked with Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, which is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, and is very closely linked for several reasons. Number one, it's the first and the last words of God to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it's the first time God speaks to Abraham in the Scripture. Here in Genesis chapter 22 is the last time God speaks to Abraham. Chapter 23, we've got Abraham getting a burial plot for Sarah and a few more things. But basically, Abraham's story is done, and this is the last words of God to Abraham. So we have the first words in chapter 12, the last here in chapter 22. Secondly, they both have the same basic command. In Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, I want you to get up, get out of here, and go to the place I will show you. Abraham didn't know specifically where he's going. But basically the point was, get up and go to where I show you. In chapter 22, we've already seen, what's the command? Get up, go to the place, it's in the region of Moriah, but I'm going to show you a place there where I want you to do something. Same basic command. Thirdly, there's also both commands deal with the loss of the family. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, Abraham's told, get up, leave your family behind, go to the place I show you, I'm going to give you a new family. Chapter 22, we're now a long, long time later, and this is why this is such a tough test. All Abraham's got to cling to is one son. Everything else has been taken care of and gone. And then God tells him, I want you to get up, leave everybody else, go away, and the one family member you take with you, what are you to do? Sacrifice him. Kill him. It's the same basic command. And then finally, and this is not easy to see in the English translations, but the particular command for, where he says, to get up and to go or to take in the NIV is literally, it's a Hebrew phrase. It's a little bit unusual. It is lek leka is what it is. It's two verbs. It only appears twice in the whole Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and Genesis chapter 22 right here. These, in other words, are meant clearly to be seen as bookends on the story of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 starts Abraham's journey of faith. Chapter 22 is the test towards which it has all been heading. And God brings Abraham to this crisis moment of faith, and that's what this text is about. Now, let's look at the actual test and how Abraham responds. The test itself is that you are to sacrifice your beloved son. Now, the text says in chapter 22 that it's sometime later God tested Abraham. Now, we don't know exactly how long it is. It's very amorphous, the language is. All it means is it's some period of time has elapsed. Now, what it's talking about is that it elapsed since is in chapter 21, Abraham had to send Ishmael away. Do you remember? His natural born son, God told him, you have to send him away. So some period of time has passed since he sent him away. And it's now probably at least 10 years later. The only reason we know it's probably 10 years later is later on in the story, Isaac's going to carry enough wood to sacrifice an animal, as he would think it would be, and basically you'd have to be at least a teenage boy to be able to bear that kind of weight. Isaac was weaned when Ishmael was sent away, which means he was probably about 2 to 3 years old, which means he's probably at least 13 or 14 by this time period. So it's probably been 10 years. We don't have any record of God speaking to Abraham during that time. Then all of a sudden, Abraham hears the voice of God. And this voice, Abraham doesn't realize, is going to be a test. And so the narrator tells us God is testing Abraham. That's important for us to see when the test comes, what the test is. The test is for a specific purpose. The Hebrew word test, unlike the Greek word for test can mean test or to tempt with evil. The Hebrew word doesn't mean that. There's no idea here of temptation with evil. This is simply a test. And there's a purpose behind the test. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, the same idea is used, and the writer of the Scripture says this, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years to humble you and to test you. That's what God is doing. In order that, here's why God tests them. To know what was in your heart, whether or not you would obey His commands. So the test, God says, comes to find out whether you'll be obedient. Now, does God need the test to know whether Israel was going to be obedient or whether Abraham's going to be obedient? No, He already knows. He's omniscient. But it does show something to Abraham, and it does show something to the people of Israel. And sometimes we used to do that. I can remember when we would train troops or we would do things. Sometimes we did things that I had no doubt they were going to fail with flying colors, but they felt pretty good about where they were. And what needed to happen was they needed to have their eyes opened. And so we would give a test to open their eyes to the fact that you're not quite where you think you are. And so God says, sometimes I give you a test so that you can discern, do you really want to obey me or not? But there's another purpose behind testing. We need to understand this. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16, just 14 verses later. And all of this is about their experience in the wilderness. And God says, or Moses says this regarding the Lord. He, the Lord, gave you manna in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, the same phrase, so that, here's why God did that. In the end, it might go well with you. Does God give us tests so that we can fail? His purpose for the test is so that we might be blessed in the end. That's, even if we do fail, God's doing it so that we can learn, correct, grow, and be blessed in the end. God does not need to give you or I a test to punish us. If God wanted to punish us, He's got more than enough reason. He doesn't even have to glance around very hard to find reasons that He could punish me. That's not His heart towards His children. So the text says, God does this so that in the end it might go well with us, so that we would walk under His blessing. So He's giving a test to Abraham. This is important because we need to understand this when we come to the end of the test. He's giving a test to Abraham that He might bless him. But now, Abraham's been walking with God a long, long time. And if you read the story of Abraham, sometimes Abraham does very well. And sometimes Abraham has not done very well. It's up and down roller coaster ride. He's now coming to the big test. And this is far and away the toughest test Abraham has ever faced. And God is aware of how tough the test is. Notice the terms He uses in verse 2 to explain what the test is. He says, then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, would it have been sufficient just to say, take your son? How many sons did Abraham have left around him? One. God had already sent Ishmael away. She says, your son, but God is as if it were, He's driving the dagger home. Your only son. Isaac, I'm talking about. If you remember, what does Isaac mean? Does anybody remember? He laughs. Both because Sarah laughed, but he laughs because he brought laughter into Abraham's life. Abraham couldn't believe he could have a child. This was the child of his old age. He brought joy to Abraham's heart. And God reminds Abraham of the very name that God had given Isaac and said, I want you to take Isaac, the son you love. And then I want you to go sacrifice him. God realizes how tough this test is for Abraham. In fact, in this passage, in chapter 22, the word son is used 10 times. Apart from the beloved and Isaac and all that, just the word son or your only son is used 10 times in this passage. Because the writer wants us to grasp, this is no minor test Abraham is going through. This is a life-altering, gut-wrenching test that he is facing. And it's because, now, I'm sure we could all imagine, and this is part of it. If the Lord came to me, it's not like since I have 4 kids, if God said, pick one of your children and go sacrifice them, that I'd say, oh, well, that's okay, because I still have 3 left. Okay, how many of you know that that would be a little on the gut-wrenching side still? Okay? And it certainly is that way for Abraham. This is... that emotional part is more than we could bear. But you need to see it's again beyond just that. Because it's not just that he's about to lose Isaac. everything Abraham has done. In other words, Abraham, I am sure, is going through his head right now saying, you know, I was sitting in Ur of the Chaldees, surrounded by family, all of my father's inheritance coming to me, everything I knew, everything I loved was there. And you told me, God, get up and leave it all behind because you are going to bless me and make me into a mighty nation. Remember, I was Abram, exalted father. I became Abraham by your command, which means father of many. Well, now, all these years later, I look and I'm the father of exactly how many?
One.
My whole life. Everything I have lived for, everything I have done, everything I hope, everything you have promised me, all of it resides in Isaac. And you are telling me to kill Isaac. Do you see the test? It's not even just father love, which is certainly more than I can imagine trying to bear. But this is, at the end of it, Abraham has nothing left himself. His whole life is shattered. This is the test that God gives him. It's the natural preciousness of Isaac to Abraham. It's all the covenant promises and blessings of God. All of those are on the line. It is all of Abraham's hopes and dreams and aspirations, everything he has lived for up to this point in his life. And there's no hope of any of it being replaced. It's all on the line. Can you imagine if God spoke to you and said that? Man, that would be a day where I would try and delay in any possible way obeying God. But let's look and see what Abraham does. His obedience. There are several things about his obedience. First, notice in verse 3, Abraham's obedience is prompt. In verse 3, we're told, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. How long did Abraham wait to obey? Apparently, as almost always when God speaks to Abraham, it's at night. He speaks to Abraham during the night. See, this is the morning that I definitely keep hitting the snooze alarm. This is the morning I delay getting up as long as possible because the sooner I get up, the sooner I set out, and the sooner I set out, the sooner Isaac dies. I mean, let's be honest. Isn't that what we would do? But Abraham doesn't. He gets up early the next morning and he sets his face like flint. He's going to obey God. But notice it's not only prompt, it's also a sustained obedience. Notice in verse 4, we're told that on the third day, Abraham looked up. Now, this tells us two things. Number one, biblically, the third day is usually the period of testing. It goes over and over again. This is the reason why we're told, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus had to be raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Little hint for you, you can look all over the Old Testament. There's nothing about Messiah being raised specifically on the third day. It's because the third day was always the period of testing. 3 days was a time of testing. So Abraham has to travel for 3 days. So it certainly means that period of testing, just like Messiah, his death lasting 3 days and all that. But the other part of it is, how many of you know, if you ever set out to obey God and you start the race well, but after a few moments of obedience, the questions start creeping in? So let's say somehow we didn't hit the snooze alarm. We got up, I saddle my donkey, I take my child, I set off and I start going. How many of you know Satan was not absent during those 3 days? What do you think he's whispering to Abraham constantly? You can't do this. You're going to kill your child? What kind of a monster are you? I thought God was going to put the covenant through your seed. I thought you'd give it up everything because God was going to give you. Do you think he heard that constantly? For 3 days. And what does Abraham keep doing? He keeps marching to where he's going. 3 solid days of sustained obedience. And then notice here, however, what he does is he sees the mountain in the distance. He's a long way off. And he stops the caravan and he tells his servants, they're going to stay now. And he gives us a hint into why he's obeying. And you have to see this. Abraham's obedience is not simply blind obedience. It is an obedience built on faith. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says to the servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Now commentators, even conservative commentators say, look, there's multiple possible reasons. Abraham could be wanting to keep the servants in the dark. If he said, we're going to go over there and worship and then I'm going to come back, what's the obvious question if you're a servant? What happened to Isaac and all of this? Not to mention, as we're going to see in a couple of minutes, one of the servants notices missing, probably. There's no lamb. Isaac's only a young teenager, and he can figure it out. So it could be they say Abraham's trying to hide it from them. And that's certainly possible. He could be struggling in his faith and all that. But we know for certain, beyond anything else, it is a statement of faith. And the reason we know this is because the Scripture tells us so. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read these words. The writer to Hebrews is talking about this incident. He says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, notice how what the test is about here is the fact that Isaac is the seed. The promise is through Isaac. And so Abraham has to do this in faith, because if Isaac is gone, there is no promise. The covenant is shattered. But notice what the writer says in verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. How does the writer... He's obviously here talking Genesis 22. God tested him. That's verse 1. He was offering Isaac as a sacrifice. This is what he's told to do in verse 2. He had received the promise and was about to sacrifice his one and only son. That's the phrase that's used there in verse 2 and multiple times throughout it. How does the writer to Hebrews know that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead? Because in verse 5 he said, we're going to go up and worship. And worship in this case includes what? Sacrificing Isaac. But if God takes Isaac, I know God said Isaac is the one through whom the promise will be passed. So what must God do? I don't understand it, but somehow God must have to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what the writer to Hebrews says is going on in Abraham's heart. Whatever else he is struggling with, Abraham is reasoning that God can raise the dead. And so in verse 6, what he does is he piles the sticks onto Isaac's back and Isaac goes up the mountain. I'm not going to belabor this much this morning. Who should you see in that going up the mountain with the wood on his back to be sacrificed? Okay, Jesus. If you don't, I'm not doing my job teaching, okay? What I was shocked this week to read was, this isn't just Christians. An ancient Jewish midrash said, Isaac carried the wood of his own sacrifice up the mountain like a condemned man carries his cross. I was like, you guys know better than what you think you know. Because that's exactly what it's a picture of. Now, why does Abraham do this? What is his faith based on? His faith is based on God's faithfulness. Notice in verses 7 and 8, he says, Isaac speaks up and says to his father, Abraham, or he says, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replies, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Good question. Where is the lamb? But notice Abraham's response of faith. Abraham answered, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. What is Abraham counting on? I don't know what's going to happen, but I know God has told me, you are the one through whom the covenant promises will come. And so come what may, God's got a lamb in mind. He's told me to sacrifice you. If you're the lamb, God's going to provide and God is going to raise you up, or else He's going to give something else. But somehow God has to come through, because I know He's told me to sacrifice you, but I also know He's told me that you're the promised seed. Can you see the faith of Abraham as he's struggling with this? We need to understand, it's not simply blind obedience. It is faith. It is always faith. There is no other way to walk with God. Now, with that, John Calvin has a quote regarding this, and it's a supreme example for us. Listen to what Calvin says regarding this text. He says, this example is proposed for our imitation. Whenever the Lord gives a command, many things are perpetually occurring to enfeeble our purpose. Means fail. We are destitute of counsel. All avenues seem closed. In such straits, the only remedy against despondency is to leave the event to God in order that He may open a way for us when there is none. You hear what Calvin's saying? He's saying Abraham set an example. Can Abraham figure out how can it possibly be that I'm to sacrifice Isaac and yet Isaac's going to live on and all of my descendants are going to come through him and the whole earth is going to get blessed through him? Do those two make sense together? They don't. And Abraham can't figure it out. And Calvin says, you know what? Most often when you get promises from God, that's exactly what happens. Everything seems to shatter around you. And the reason is, in the test, God wants you to do exactly one thing. Cast yourself on Him. You can't figure it out, but God knows how Isaac will still be the seed when he's being offered. And that's exactly what's going on here in the text and what Abraham is having to struggle with. And so, Abraham then goes on. Now, what we would like to believe at this point is that somehow he's going to get up there and the angel's going to meet him on the way and say, look, Abraham, no, I was just kidding. But is that what happens? See, he gets up on the mountain and notice how it is in verses 9 and 10. He moves along and says, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged wood. Put yourself in Abraham's place. What weight do you think is on Abraham's heart at this point? As you're having to build the altar, and you're arranging the wood, and you're laying there knowing what's going on. And then, furthermore, he binds his son Isaac. Now this is actually what was the key phrase in the most of the Hebrew writings on this. They refer to it by the phrase to bind, the Akedah they call it. And they focus on Isaac's obedience. That's not the central point in the text because God's told us it's about Abraham's faith. But is Isaac being obedient and a willing sacrifice here? He absolutely is. He's a teenage boy and his dad's like 115 years old. Who thinks a 13 or 14-year-old boy could outrun a 115-year-old man? Being a mid-40-something-year-old man, I can assure you they can. Easily. Any day of the week. Is there any hint that Isaac at all resists? Isaac's figured out what's going on now. His father's binding him up. Notice the great detail that is laid out. Abram builds the altar. He arranges the wood. He binds his son Isaac. He lays him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he takes his hand. One of the commentators commented, it's absolutely true, it's almost as if the entire text goes into slow motion. How many verses did we get to cover 3 days of travel? One phrase in one verse. The last minutes he is laying out. Great detail. The whole camera has gone into slow motion. It's a moment frozen in time. Look at the picture. What if you are Abraham? Everything stops. The knife is raised. The last moment is gone. There is no hope. Your son lays there bound, and God has told you to slay him, along with every hope and dream you have ever had. And it hangs in the air. And that's exactly what the author wants it to do for us, to hang in the air. What would you and I do if we were Abraham? And then, amazingly, in that moment in time, God does exactly what Abraham's faith had counted on him to do. God breaks in. And the good news is, in verse 11 and 12, God intervenes. Notice what it says in verse 11, the angel of the Lord, who's God's representative, is usually considered to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, he breaks in and what does he tell Abraham? First off, he says, Abraham, Abraham. Whenever God repeats your name twice, that's an important point. Wake up, pay attention to what's going on. He says, Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. Stop. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Now the reason for this is, he says that Abraham, you have passed the test. Your godly fear is confirmed. Notice he says, if you can get the next screen, Frank, he says, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. There's a little bit of a play on words here that you can't quite see in the English. The word for to provide or to be seen and the word for fear sound very, very similar in the Hebrew. Okay? It's yireh and yirah. Sound very... Matter of fact, when I had to learn Hebrew, I used to get the two confused. I'm like, okay, which one is this? Then I have to go back to Jehovah Jireh. Okay, that's yireh. That's the one that's to provide. Okay? They sound very similar because what he's saying is, because you trusted that I would provide, I know you fear God. I wish we could come up with a way in English to do that. But because you had faith, I know you fear is more or less what's going on. You were trusting me. I can see that you do not need to sacrifice your son. And so then Abraham looks in verse 13 and we see that there's a provision for those who trust. There is a ram caught by its horn in the thicket. Once again, who's the ram caught by its horn in the thicket for us? It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. That's what this text is about. Because ultimately what you should be seeing by this point is the text is not even really about Abraham. Not only is it not about Isaac, it's not about Abraham. It is ultimately about the fact that God provides. When Abraham looks, there is a ram that is caught by its horns who takes the place of Isaac. God has provided the lamb that is needed for burnt sacrifice. And the entire point of the text is that we should trust in God's provision. Notice in verse 14 what it says here. So Abraham called that place, Abraham obeyed. Is that what he called it? Why didn't he call it that? Because what's the point of the story? The Lord will provide. You all know this phrase. This is what we've anglicized into being Jehovah Jireh. Everybody remember that song? Jehovah Jireh, my provider is gracious. That's where we got this from. It was right here. The real Hebrew is Yahweh Yireh. We kind of messed it up a little bit. But Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Or the word provide almost always means see. God sees. He sees what is needed. And in that seeing, God gives what is needed. And so it is said to this very day, because this is apparently some years later when this is being written, whether it's Moses or a far later time in the future, there's an editor adding something in. He says, and to this very day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God will provide what is needed on the mountain of the Lord. And this is the entire point of the text. Notice how this has been seen. We've seen the thing throughout the text. If you go back and you pay attention to this, you can see throughout there have been little clues left to guide us down the right path. For example, the term where Abraham is going is Moriah. It's referred to as going to the region of Moriah in verse 2. The word Moriah, if you listen to it, is like Yireh, the Ra at the end. And what it means is it's the place of vision, is what the word Moriah means. She says, I want you to go to the place of vision, or the place of seeing, or the place of provision. That's where you are to go. In verse 5, you remember Abraham had said, we will go up and we will go back. Why does Abraham know that? Because God will see, God will provide. In verse 8, Abraham comes out again and he says, God Himself will provide the lamb, my son. I don't know how it's going to work, Isaac, but I know this. God is a God who will make provision. And then finally in verse 14, the author tells us again, and the name of the place is Yahweh Yireh. The Lord provides. On the mountain of the Lord, it is provided. You have to be very thick to miss the point that the author is wanting us to get out of this text. It is not about even Abraham's obedience. It's about God's faithfulness. It is about the fact that whenever you are in a place and it does not make sense, you do not know, all of your dreams are being shattered, what can you know? Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. He did for Abraham. He will for you. I do not know what the provision will look like. I cannot work it out any more than Abraham could work it out as he was trudging up the mountain. But I do know this. God will provide. And here's the surety that you and I have of God providing. What mountain is he offering Isaac up on? Mount Moriah. Does anybody know Mount Moriah only appears one other time in the whole Scripture? And here's where it appears. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, Mount Moriah appears, and here's where it is. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. where the Lord had appeared, the same word for Yireh, to see or to provide, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. That's from the story, if you remember, when there was a great plague and the angel of the Lord was coming and striking people down, and David saw him and he bought that threshing floor, and we learn in 2 Chronicles 3 it was on Mount Moriah. Because year after year after year, the people of God would go to the temple on Mount Moriah, covered in their sins, and how were their sins forgiven? Because God Himself provided. Just like He had done with Isaac, just like He did all the way for David, all the way through Israel's history, at the temple it was provided. And ultimately, who did all of those lambs point to? The Lord Jesus. Isaac is a type of Christ. The ram is a type of Christ. All the lambs that are slaughtered in the temple are a type of Christ. All of them point to Him. But of course, the one difference is the moment in time comes, the knife flashes in the sun, and God's only beloved Son lays on the altar. And what does God do? He rams the dagger home for you and for me. And there is no other provision needed. Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son because God did. And whatever promise you have, whatever dream you have, whatever struggle you go through, you can know God's ultimate commitment to you, because there was no ram that took the place of Christ. He did it in your behalf. And that's the point of what this is about. And notice now, I said God tests us to bless us. Notice what happens to Abraham at the end of this thing. He's not in the same place he was before. God expands and extends the blessing. Notice here how He tells him, God starts to speak the blessing. Notice, I swear by myself. Now, I say this every time, God rarely does that. Does God need to take oaths to tell the truth? See, we all have to put our hands on Bibles and swear on a stack of Bible 10 feet high, and I swear on my mother's soul and all that kind of stuff. Why do we have to do that? Because we're liars. God's not a liar. When God takes an oath on His own name, why is He doing that? Is it because there was a danger that if He didn't, He might be lying? He's saying, I want you to be absolutely certain of this. I swear by myself. Here's what it is. Abraham, you have done this. I will surely bless you. In the Hebrew, when they want to make it really, really strong, they use a verb twice, a participle and then an infinitive. They say, it's literally, in blessing I will bless. That's what I will do. In blessing I will bless you. You remember the Garden of Eden? Dying you will die if you eat that fruit. That means this is really, really, wake up, pay attention. This is going to happen. And God is saying now, Abraham, I will surely, really, completely bless you. And notice how He expands it. Before He'd been told your descendants will be like the stars in the sky, now it's even added that they'll be like the sand on the seashore. Not only that, they will take possession of the gates of their enemies. What that means is they will not be trodden underfoot. They will inherit all that I have promised to them. And then the most incredible thing is, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Up until this moment in time, who would the blessing always come through? Abraham. Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now God says, because you did not withhold Isaac, not only will the blessing come through you, it will come through the very one that you were willing to give up. Please hear me on this. If Abraham had failed this test, was God going to yank Abraham's salvation away? No. Was He going to kick Abraham out of the kingdom? No. Was Abraham all of a sudden going to die destitute and penniless and God? No. The issue wasn't any of that. Abraham's position as heir of the covenant was secure. But what happened when Abraham passed the test was, not only was Abraham brought into it, others were brought into it. The blessing now passed from Abraham to Isaac. When God tests you and me, and asks us to put something on the altar, it is not your salvation on the line. It is not whether God still loves you and is going to bless you that is on the line. But if we lay something on the altar, know this, that the blessing and the covenant of God not only goes to you, it goes to the very thing you are willing to give up to God. But if we hold it, then the blessing stays with us. Do you understand and see what I'm saying? See, testing is always so that God can bless you and me. And it's always when we are blessed, why are we blessed? To be a blessing to others. Always, always, always. And so God is here saying, I tested you, Abraham, so it would be good for you, and here's the goodness. Now not only are you under my covenant blessing, Isaac is under my covenant blessing, and through Isaac and his offspring, everybody can come under my covenant blessing. Can you see how Abraham's in a much better place at the end of the test than he was at the beginning? Now, let me talk about what this means for us, and we'll close. How do we apply this? I have two questions and then an encouragement as we come to the communion table. First, do we see that God tests us where He has blessed us? Last week, Gary mentioned that we were called to be dreamers. I was sitting there as he was teaching. I had just finished Genesis chapter 22 that morning, reading through it. And I was understanding exactly what he was talking about. God desires to bless His people. He gives us things. He lays those things out there. But usually where those blessings come, we also will find a test will come. Who was the most precious person in the whole earth to Abraham? Isaac. Who was the ultimate sign of God's blessing to Abraham? Isaac. And where is the greatest test to Abraham? Isaac. I wish it wasn't this way, but I'll tell you, very, very often, the very areas that God blesses you and me, the very areas where we have dreams and aspirations and hopes that are born of the Spirit of God, are the very places where you will face your most severe test. They are the very things that can become a snare to you, that will cause difficulty. I am telling you, when I went through here and I had lived for 14 years plus, knowing that God had called me to be a pastor, it wasn't the issue of the pastor. I could have kept on programming computers, and I was perfectly happy. I was good at what I was doing. It was the dream. And that was the darkest night of my soul. I went for months where I felt like I was bereft of God. I did not know what He was doing. People would ask me, "What's God doing?" I don't know. He's not talking to me anymore. I continued on trying to do everything, but it was a dark night of the soul because it was what was dear to me. Things with my kids, I'll bring these things up just in a minute, but man, my children are dear to me. To watch my children undergo a test is the supreme test of my own faith. If the things that are most important to us is where the test comes. But God does it for your good. That is why He brings the test to us, that we can know where we're really at so that He can bless us. And the test that really comes out in that is, what do we love God more? Do we love God or His gifts? Our Father or the blessings that He passes on to us? Is it a temptation to love God's gifts more than it is to love God Himself? If you're honest with yourself, it most certainly is. Things that when we first receive them, we are so grateful to God, after a while, they become my possession. And God does not want rivals. They become idols. And God always wants our affection to be towards Him, not the things He's given us. Which do we love more? Second question. Do we look to God's provision during testing? The point of the test is not that God was bored and just said, Jeff looks kind of comfortable there. I think I'm going to mess with him this week. I'm assigning three angels and get three demons involved and have it, Jeff. I assure you, God doesn't get bored. That's not why He's doing it. He does it because He wants us to look to Him and to realize that my provision is not the things, it's not the gifts, it's not whatever channels and sources God uses. My provision is God Himself. It is Yahweh Yireh, not something else Yireh. It is God provides. The Lord Himself provides, not someone or something else. He will provide. And where you learn that and where I learn that is in the crucible of testing. It's not in the easy times. It's in the test that we learn it. But the good news we have going, and see, we know so much more than Abraham did. This was just a bald command to Abraham. He didn't know the test. You can know that there is a test, and you can also know the ultimate level of God's commitment, and not even because of what He did for Isaac, but because of what He has done in Christ. Did you hear our scripture reading this morning? We had it just a few weeks ago, but I had to reuse the same scripture because it's so good and goes with it. Paul, reflecting on what God has done, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? What's Paul's point? What's the thing that was most precious in the entire universe to God the Father? His Son. If He has already sacrificed His Son for you, because He loved you and He was purchasing you, why would He withhold little minor things? I mean, if I was willing to give one of my children in sacrifice for you and then you came and asked me for $1.50, do you think I would be holding that back? I've already given you what is most precious to me. That is what the Father has already done. And Paul says, that's why he goes on and says, look, even if we are being sacrificed as sheep for the slaughter, we know this. It does not matter. Neither death nor life, angels, demons, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, present, future, it does not matter what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. How do we know that? Because He has already given up His Son. He will graciously give us all things. That's what this text is about. Do you and I trust that God is our provision? What we're going to do is we're going to be coming to the table. If I can have the ushers come.